It's a joy to each one of you this morning and to look at you and think about how much you mean personally and individually to me. I try occasionally to think about each of you and to think about special treasured things that you bring to me personally and to others. And I'm grateful to see you. It was a rich week that I spent in Houston. I bring greetings from Jamie and Glennis Sloan. We think of you often, as we do of them. They are exceedingly busy, and I think being so very fruitful in the kingdom. It was a time for spiritual contemplation, as 4 days like that are inclined to be. As one brother from Plant City, Florida said, I'm on a high plane and I don't want to come down. Well, you of course have to come down from that level of intensity, but you hope you'll bring something with you when you do. There were people there that I would mention to you. One young man that spoke, Mike Rosser, is planning next year with the support of the congregation in Brea, California, to go either to China or to Czechoslovakia, depending on where workers go. He wants to go where the need is. He's a very capable young man and has proven his capabilities in this country and his steadfastness, and it's that kind of young man, or older man for that matter, who needs to go into fields that are opening up. We don't need people who have failed here to go over and fail in the places across the water. And he spoke to the young people for sessions and also had some evening sessions after the night lectures were over with young people. And I will have the tapes of those presentations. I think our young people will be very much interested in hearing them. He has remarkable rapport with young people. Being only 30 or 31, I suppose he's closer to the time. And he said that I was to tell Steve and Pam Clark hello, and I'll just do that now. Also, there was the joy in meeting Dan Huddleston, who is a brother who, when Ray Votaw came back from South Africa because of the death of his daughter, a sad kind of time, came just through serendipity, we might say more accurately, providence, into contact with Dan, who was struggling with some of the things going on in institutional churches and unhappy about it, and they studied together. Consequence of which, Dan went home where he was preaching, began to preach on authority. After the fundamental lessons were laid, he made the application, and they invited him to find a place to preach elsewhere. And so he is now trying to raise support to go to South Africa to work with Ray for the next 2 years. I believe Ray is intended to come home after many, many years in the Republic of South Africa. And if you would like to write to Dan, I'll be glad to give you his address. These are challenging times for him, I'm sure. What I want to tell you is that things are happening in the world, and we're a part of that by virtue of supporting men. I learned while I was in Houston that there have been two more baptized in Barcelona, bringing the number to 10, that situation seems to be, by our standards, exploding with opportunity. And, of course, we're helping support Ephraim Perez in that very place. Who knows what the future holds? But I just want to say to you that I don't know anybody that's more concerned than this group of Christians about such matters, nor who manifest more of that concern in generosity and giving than this assembly. I don't want to praise you too much for doing what you want to do, and which is an expression of your delight in being a Christian, but I want to encourage you in it. And every $5 you put in the collection or you send to somebody that needs it is going to make a difference, and there's going to be an enormous need. The elders get continual appeals. Continual appeals. It is one of the burdens of their work to look through these and know that they can't help them all, to try to lead us in helping the ones that we feel represent godly men and work that is needed to be done. That's a bit of a preface, I know, before preaching, but I wanted you to know I was going to preach. That's the reason I put that on the overhead, that we wouldn't get caught up in this. I wanted to say to you this morning that James is a remarkable book for its practicality. He is, without doubt, the most plain-spoken, and practical of all the New Testament writers. You look at James and you realize he says very little directly about Jesus. And he has no discussion throughout the whole of the epistle about the great principles of justification by grace through faith. He doesn't deal with those great truths that Paul expands upon in Romans. But he presumes you understand, and I understand, that he's come past that, that you understand that already, that you know that. And he addresses us as those who understand salvation by grace through faith and who need to understand what it means to be justified by faith and what believing in God and in His Son means, practically. So he says that it doesn't do you any good to be a listener if you're not a doer. It doesn't do you any good to say you believe unless you act. And so this section that we want to read together, beginning with verse 19, touches on that matter. You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes away, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But he that looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continues, being not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that works, this man shall be blessed in his doing. What is the perfect law of liberty? The context will tell us. Notice that in verse 18, he's already said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It refers to the gospel. The perfect law of liberty is the gospel of Christ. And this morning I want us to look at the three basic ideas that are contained in the topic. The perfect law, the law of liberty. And the first idea I want us to look at is the matter of perfection. The perfect law. What is the significance of the idea of perfection in this text? It first of all has the significance of being what anything that comes from God is. If you'll notice in verse 17 of this very chapter, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Anything that comes from God is perfect. That is, it is flawless. That's the nature of God. Perfect righteousness, perfect power, perfect mercy, perfect grace, perfect love, all the qualities that emanate from God have perfection about them. The 19th chapter of the Psalms contains this significant phrase, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now that was said by the ancient psalmist before the gospel of Christ was ever preached. But the word that comes, the law that comes, the sovereign rule that comes from God is always perfection. So if you determine that something is from God, then the question of whether it is accurate, true, perfect, and complete is settled because of the very origin that it has. And the second thing that we want to look at here is that God's power and nature are seen in this scripture, which is perfect, this perfect law of liberty. And the best example of that I think of at any time is the Gospels of Christ, the first four books of the New Testament. They contain remarkable demonstrations of their own power. What we need to know is that the Word of God is the Word of God, even if no miracles were performed. Those miracles simply say, listen to these words, they are God's words. But because they are God's words, they have a quality about them. And that is demonstrated in the Gospels. First of all, when you think about those four Gospels, 106 pages in this American Standard Teacher's Edition, for four biographies of Jesus. And you think about the task of men who were emotionally driven by their subject, who had an enormous amount of material, and yet they condensed it into this brief sketch of the life of Christ. John speaks about the challenge of it at the end of his gospel when he says he supposed that if all that was written down that Jesus did, the world would not contain the books that should be written. And he no doubt felt the press of that. How many stories did he know about Jesus that he wanted to tell, would have been delighted to tell, that he was not able to tell. You can't do that in 20-some, you can't do that in 30-some-odd pages. 31, I believe, in this particular edition of the Scripture. You cannot write down all you'd like to say. What was the force that caused these men to be so sparing and to be so careful in the selection of the material that they wrote down when there was so much that they could have said? So much we sometimes wish they had said. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing about these Gospels is the fact that they are written in such a matter-of-fact, almost emotionally flat way. Have you thought about that? There are no grand expressions, no great superlatives in the Gospels. John could write superlatives, read the book of Revelation as he tried to describe those marvelous visions that are flashing before his eyes. But in this particular case, he does not use any. It's just a straight documentation of what happened. And how they could be so unemotional in their presentation when we know that when word came to them about the empty tomb, they were mourning and weeping, Mark says in the 16th chapter. And Matthew and John were certainly among them. And Mark was likely an eyewitness of these events, and yet they make no reference to anything more than that they were witnesses. John says, "This I am a witness of these things." But no commentary. No commentary. It's marvelous to me that these men who were preachers never stopped to say, in the midst of this record, this is a grand truth. We need to pay attention to it. Here are some extrapolations that we can make, some applications that we can make of these great truths. More than that, it's marvelous that these men who had so much to be ashamed of, in connection with the events that they record, did not insert into their record, "We were so stupid then. I don't know how we ever did it. I don't know how we ever thought such things. We know better now." But there is nothing like that in all their records. And the third quality of these Gospels is the fact that they are so impartial in their presentation. I can tell you that Peter was a man well known and regarded at the time when these Gospels were put down, sometime after 50 A.D., in the latter half of the first century. And yet the story of his denial is put almost in headlines in connection with the death of Jesus, along with the perfidious treachery of Judas. So how in the world these men could write with the same calm, unemotional style about the crucifixion of Christ as they wrote about Jesus taking a seat on a well curb in Sychar in Samaria is marvelous to our eyes as we read this record, because this is history as it has never been written. This is impartial, accurate history. This is documentation of the facts. And it's because God wanted us to have a solid foundation upon which to build our confidence in Jesus. So the word itself tells us that this is truly a perfect law of God. The attitude of the writer toward the Scripture tells us the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, Paul urges Timothy to hold fast to the things which he had learned, knowing of whom he had learned them, and that from a child he had learned the Holy Scriptures, known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us this significant final statement: all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired of God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, might be complete. The perfect law perfectly equips God's man because it provides written down everything he needs. So the perfection of the Scripture, the fact that God's breath is in every written word, is the attitude that the disciples had. And here's Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, saying this is the case about the Scripture. And if Paul's wrong about that, then an awful lot of people are wrong about it, because Peter commended Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, as being the Scripture. He said people twist the writings of Paul and pervert them as they do the other Scripture. So what we are seeing in the New Testament is a confident attitude toward this written word as the perfect revelation of God's mind. Now, we may disagree with these men, but we cannot disagree with them and at the same time believe their message and hold that the New Testament is revelation of the will of God. Because if Paul was wrong about this, he was wrong about everything, perhaps. And if Paul was wrong about it, Peter was wrong about it. And if Peter was wrong about it, then everybody associated with Peter, like Mark and John and his brother Andrew and all those other disciples, they too are put into question. So the testimony of the Scripture is unitary. And they all say the same thing. But the most significant thing that we know about this perfect law of liberty is that Jesus' attitude toward it was that God's word is flawless and perfect. He says that, I think, in the 24th chapter of Luke, when talking to the men on the road to Emmaus, he reproves them sharply because they did not believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And he taught them what was there about the death of Christ and the sufferings that were to be associated with his purpose in coming into the world. And then he adds to that in the 24th chapter, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." What does that say? It says that everything in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, without exception. And that takes in, so far as the Hebrew canon is concerned, all the Old Testament. And Jesus says it all must be fulfilled. Now, you may say to me this morning that you question that every last word in this written text is accurate. You may say that. You are free to say it, but you are not free to say that and at the same time to say, "I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ," because you do not follow the Lord. When we become Christians, we declare to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that potentially settles every question for the future. We will, from that point onward, be busily engaged in finding out what God's attitude, what Christ's attitude is toward everything. And having made the commitment to Him as Lord, we are saying, "That's my attitude too." And when this is not my attitude, then, of course, I'm not a follower of Christ. Perforce. That's just the way it is. And in Matthew 5:17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that not one jot nor one tittle shall fall from the law, fail of fulfillment. And His promise is that I will fulfill that. Point being that Jesus not only declares that the Old Testament is the perfect will of God, but declares that they are to be fulfilled exactly to the last jot and tittle because they are God's word. What else do we know about this perfect law, the law of liberty? That it is complete. That's one meaning of the term we're looking at. Complete.
Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 contains an interesting admonition. When it says, "Every word of God is tried," and the footnote will tell you, "purified." Every word of God is purified. It has come through the mind of God. There is nothing about it that's uncertain. It has come through in perfection. Therefore, he says in verse 6, "Don't add to it, lest he reprove you." God's word needs no attention from us. It needs no filling in of the details from us. It needs no correction from us. So we are wise to come to God's word, as the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:20, just simply with our mouths shut and our ears open. The Lord is in His holy temple, that all the earth keep silence before Him. John says in John 1:17 that grace, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's a fact. The law of Moses was the law of God. The word of God was there. It was the word of God. The wisdom of God was in it. But the completeness of truth awaited the coming of God's Son. Not the great lawgiver, who was great in so many ways, but he was not the very manifestation of God in the flesh that the Son is. So when Christ came into the world, truth came. Now you want to understand this about John 1:17. There was grace in the law of Moses. We'll speak more about that before this lesson is over. And there was certainly truth there. And to suggest there was no grace and truth in the law of Moses is to suggest something that is not true. But grace and truth in its final and complete and perfect expression is in the gospel in Christ Jesus. That's what's being said here. Verse 18 says what? "No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." It was waiting the coming of the Son for the fullness of God's will to be brought into the world. And let me say this to you. When God speaks by His own Son, there is not anything left to say. By definition, my friends, if God speaks by His Son, there is nothing left to say. We should be very mightily surprised if God should hold back something from His own Son and leave it for some lesser light in generations to come to speak. When Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in the past God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, He means to tell us that He's wrapped up everything in Christ. And this is the last age, and this is all there's going to be. And not only is it all there's going to be, it's all there needs to be. Perfection has been brought, the complete and perfect will of God. And Jesus said that when He said to the 12 in John 16:13, that when he, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's Jesus' attitude toward the New Testament, by the way. We found out what his attitude toward the Old Testament was. He thought every word of it was the truth. And it all must be fulfilled. It is the perfect word of God. But now his attitude toward the New Testament is that when the Holy Spirit comes to these men that he's sending out, he will guide them into all truth. All truth, the complete truth, the final truth, the fullness of truth is in him. But now let's look at the second aspect of this particular statement in James 1:25, the perfect law. The perfect law. People have trouble with that. They have trouble thinking about Christ and law. They have trouble thinking about the Son of God and law. But that's what this is. This is the law of Christ. In Galatians 6:2, we are told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does the word law mean? It means rule. And this is the expression of that rule, this perfect law. It's an expression of the rule. Now, it would be strange, would it not? When God revealed himself to men in his Son, if that was not an authoritative manifestation, how would God speak to us? With suggestions? How would the Almighty address us? With a few thoughts that we might take or leave? The very nature of our relationship, the Creator to the creature, Father to children, means that there is an element of authority here. And when God speaks His will, when He reveals His will to us, then that has to be and can be accurately and is called a law. What God wants. Let's look at this for a moment. From Isaiah chapter 66. You think about this. This hasn't changed. God remains the same in every age and generation. And this concluding chapter of Isaiah tells us exactly what God is looking for. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things has my hand made. And so all these things came to be, says Jehovah. But to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Do you get the significance of that? The kind of man that God is looking for is someone who reverentially listens and holds in reverence his word. He's not talking about terrifying somebody. He's talking about that sense of reverential awe that all people ought to have toward the will of God. And so many people do not. You want to be the kind of man and woman that God is looking for, then have a contrite spirit. That suggests to us people who have reason to have contrition. People who need mercy. People who need to correct their lives. And he said people who do correct their lives and listen reverently to my law, to my will, are people that I'm looking for. That hasn't changed. So the perfect law of liberty certainly expresses just exactly that. What does God want? Isaiah 55. Another familiar passage, even more familiar, in verse 6. Seek the Lord, Isaiah says, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Do you get the thrust of that? He says the kind of man who comes to me must be that individual who says, my ways and my thoughts are bankrupt. They've gotten me into the trouble I'm in. And now I turn in humble simplicity to God and I ask him, what do you say? And his word to me becomes law because it's the word of God. And then finally, the second chapter of Isaiah, and an even more familiar passage, this prophetic statement of Isaiah about the kingdom of the Messiah, beginning with verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is law, because it is the word of the Lord. And this is a prophecy of the messianic kingdom. There will be law, there will be rule, there will be guidance from Jehovah
in his son Jesus Christ in this messianic kingdom. So it makes all kinds of sense that James should write in this particular passage the perfect law of liberty. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul speaks about the law of faith in Romans. He also in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians speaks about being under law to Christ. So this is perfectly consonant with the ideas that are presented in the New Testament. Here's something else in this connection. That obedience and the kingdom of heaven are perfectly harmonious ideas. And you can read of this in the Scripture. Matthew 5:19, just after Jesus had said that not a jot nor tittle of the law and the prophets should fail of fulfillment, he said that everyone that breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying to us, if you want to be a citizen in God's kingdom, then this has got to be your attitude. It is, of course, true that he was at that moment addressing Jews who were under the law. And the gospel had not been fully preached. What the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom, and they're being informed of it for the very first time. But he says, your attitude toward the law of God that was given by Moses will determine your attitude toward God. And if your attitude toward God's law or the law of Moses was, I'll do what I like and leave off what I don't, I'll call this great, I'll call this little, I'll observe this part and I'll forget the other part, then you're not fit for the kingdom. Because your attitude toward God is not what it ought to be. 7th chapter and verse 21 in the same sermon, what does he say? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is the law of God, it's the rule of God, the sovereign will of God that's involved. And if you don't have this attitude of submission and obedience, he said, you're not fit for my kingdom. We're talking about the New Testament now. We're talking about the gospel now. We're talking about the church of the living God in Christ Jesus now. Not the Old Testament, not the patriarchal period. We're talking about present realities. And the second chapter of James, just a chapter over from the one we took our text from. And in verse 8, you notice that puzzling section about if you violate one of the commandments, you become guilty of all. My brothers and sisters and my friends, that would be true. I don't care which covenant you live under. This is not just the new covenant that has this quality. Old Testament had that quality. However, God spoke to the patriarchs, had that same quality. Listen, howbeit if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is become guilty of all. Have you wondered what that meant? What does that mean? Are we to understand that if a man is guilty, as in this case, of showing respect to persons, he becomes a murderer, adulterer, thief, liar? Is that what we'd understand? No. What we'd understand is that behind every one of these commandments, even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there is God. It's this person, this divine person, who's behind this word. And it's your attitude toward him that's manifest each time you deal with each of the least of these commandments. And that's the problem. Now, we've got people today who want to deal very fast and loose with some commandments. They say, that's small and insignificant. Let's get to the important matters. I know that Jesus said to the Pharisees, you tithe men, Anderson coming, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done, not let the other undone. He speaks about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And I want to tell you something. It is a horrendous mistake to swallow camels when you're straining gnats. It's stupidity. But I want to tell you something else. This passage does not say eat the gnats. He who breaks the least of these commandments. This passage does not say to the Jew, you shouldn't have bothered your head with tithing men, Anderson, come in. Obedience is an expression of what? An expression of faith. Jesus and authority. Well, how did he feel about it?
Luke chapter 10, 25. Lawyer came and asked him what thing he could do to inherit eternal life. He said, well, what do the Scriptures say? How do you read? What does that mean? It means that Jesus was saying that the answer to your questions are in the Word of God. The answers are there.
And when you found out what God says in His Word, when you read the Scriptures with understanding, you have your answer. And the man had his answer. Because he replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, you have said the truth, go and do it. That settles things. You've understood. Now go and do that. He had quibbles tonight. But what I'm wanting you to understand here is that Jesus understood that the Bible was understandable, and that if you read it, you could understand it, and understanding it, you had the responsibility to do exactly what it said. That's what Jesus said. It's not your attitude. You don't have Jesus' attitude. You don't have the attitude of the Christian at all. More than that, when there was a discussion on the subject of marriage with the Pharisees, you remember what he said. Have you not read? That he that made them in the beginning made them female. You want an answer to your question about is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? The answer, he said, is here. In this place you've been reading for years. In this book you pride yourself on knowing. And yet for all your reading you understand nothing because your attitude is wrong. If you had a submissive heart, if you had a heart that trembled at the word of God, then you'd be bowing down and saying, speak, Lord, your servant hears. I understand exactly what you're saying, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. But so often we come to God with an attitude of what? Submission? No. We come with our mind full of our own will and with a determination to find what we like and what we want. We are not submissive. We are not yielding. And consequently, God can do nothing with us. I don't care if we go to church all the time, just like the Pharisees did. When we are not yielded, when we are not listening, there isn't any hope for us. And some of us got our head butted square up against God somewhere. We've made up our mind we're not going to do certain things, even if God says it. And if it looks like God is about to say that, we get that passage and twist it all out of shape so that it seems to say something else and we can cover our trail. My brothers and sisters, that's an attitude that will cost you your soul. I know that's an unusual statement, but I want to tell you something. 10% of everything recorded of Jesus in the New Testament is quotation of Scripture. 10%. And I want to tell you something else. He never quoted any other source. That ought to be advice for gospel preachers today. I don't mean that's absolute. Paul quoted from pagan poets. Not extensively. But I tell you, if you're going to answer a question that somebody's asked, there's only one place to find the answer, and that's not in the quotation from C.S. Lewis. I quote C.S. Lewis in order to illustrate a point that has already been solidly made in Scripture. But C.S. Lewis cannot prove anything right or wrong, or any other man whose writings have been useful and interesting and helpful. And I have many causes to be grateful for the insights that have come to me through men who are not even Christians. But I know where the truth lies. And the reason people wouldn't like Jesus today is he's one of those Bible thumpers that every time you ask him a question, he says, what's the Bible say? We don't like preachers like that today. They're odd, strange, narrow, constricted. What we like today are people who give us all kinds of interesting details about the current world, or draw up interesting illustrations out of the past, or tell us stories that are moving and full of pathos. And we go away feeling stirred, but we are not taught anything. You say, I know how it is out there in those denominational churches. It's bad. No, my dear brothers and sisters, it's getting bad in churches of the Lord. Because our appetite for that kind of preaching is growing. I see people sitting restlessly before an exposition of the Scripture. They are restless. Now, believe me, I don't think that gospel preaching ought ever be dull. But I want to tell you something. It will always be dull to people who don't really, in the final analysis, want to know what their father has said, but they want to have some sort of emotional fix. They've come and they're distressed. They've come and they're discontent. They've come and their life lacks direction. But they do not want to hear what God has to say about them. And they don't want to spend the time to study and to think and to meditate and to persist in entering into serious study of the Word of God because they don't have time for that. They want a quick Reader's Digest homily. I hope you understand this morning that I'm not speaking for one moment in criticism of the use of valid illustrations. that can help to make a point made in the Scripture come home to us. Jesus did that, you know, when he told his stories, the parables. But remember that in settling every issue, it was to God's Word that he went. And people have got to know this Word. Churches have got to know it. And preachers and teachers have got to teach it. The Bible class program needs to be continually instructing in what the text says and helping people into the skill of understanding it. It's better to teach a man how to study than to tell him what's in the Bible. What will he do when you're gone? It's just exactly like President Johnson, who met an Arab trader in the Middle East, and he was a camel driver, and maybe he's a used camel salesman, I don't know, but he bought him a red pickup truck, Ford, I think. Well, that helped me out from having all those foreign cars. It was a Ford. But even a Ford goes down sooner or later. And that Ford truck went down, and the fellow didn't have a Ford truck and didn't have any camels either. Because nothing had been taught him about how to use that or how to invest this wonderful new tool he had. And so we do best by people when we teach them how to study as we're studying with them. So that when we are gone, they can take the Word of God and open it and search it and understand it themselves and teach it to others. Well, that's enough on that. I sort of got sidetracked with a little homily in my own, didn't I? All right, that's what preaching's supposed to be. Now, finally, this idea of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. People really have trouble here. An objection is raised. We're not under law. We're under grace. I'm tired of hearing about what you ought to do, and this is what you must do, and this is the law of God, and this is the will of God. I'm tired of hearing that. We're under the grace of God. We're under a period of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and we need to preach that. I absolutely and heartily concur that every word we preach needs to be filled with mercy and grace, and that's the thrust of this statement, the perfect law of liberty. Yes, indeed. What's he talking about? Well, the second chapter rather gives us a clue. Verse 12. Read the context always. Define your terms in context. So speak ye, and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glories against judgment. The perfect law of liberty is about mercy. Absolutely. The law of God, in this case, this perfect law, is about mercy. It's about obedience, it's about submission, but it's also about mercy, it's about grace. And if I don't get that message across, I doom my audience. And if all I've told them is, here's how it's got to be, here's the will of God, and I say nothing about the whole thrust of this being God's will to draw back to him men and women who've made failures in their lives and for whom he has the most overweening compassion, come to me. I've got to face the fact that as I preach, I need to be preaching the mercy of God Almighty in order to strengthen the hearts of those who are so despondent about themselves. But there's a myth abroad. And that is the myth that in the Old Testament people had to be serious about getting every word down. They had to be serious about obeying every command. But in the New Testament, we don't have to worry about that. We go by the spirit of the law, by some broad general principle. I'm going to tell you that's not true. When you read James 1:25 and understand the perfect law of liberty is still a law. And there are commandments in it. Because God's will is in it, as it's always been true of his revelation to men. And by his Son, he has revealed himself. Jesus obeyed, did he not? John 4:34, remember his words when the disciples came back after they'd gone to town in Sychar to get something to eat. He had been there at the well curb, and that woman had come to him, and he had taught her about the water of life. And they were astonished that he seemed already to be refreshed and didn't need anything to eat. And he said, my will, my meat, my food, is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his work. That's my food. That's what I'm about. And then if you turn to the 14th chapter of John, which begins in that wonderful way, you believe in me, believe also, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. But it concludes in a wonderful way too. Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Look at that same chapter. You remember the words in verse 15? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandment. This is the author of grace. This is the redeeming Lord. This is the one who brought mercy into the world by his very body offered on the cross. And yet he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Same thing again in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. Same thing in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What is this obedience about? This obedience is about love. Okay? Hebrews 5:8-9. You remember that passage? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He's calling on us to submit. He's calling on us to obey. Not as an expression of self-righteousness. That's not what it's about. He's saying, come follow me. Isn't he? And what did he do? He obeyed his Father. He was the very essential expression of obedience. And that was an expression of his love. I just want to make that statement at last, that obedience to Christ is not a matter of self-righteousness, some effort to justify oneself before God, but a way that this redeemed sinner has to express to the Lord that he believes in him and that he loves him. What other way are you going to choose? This is the biblical way. It is therefore the perfect law of liberty. And then, notice this. That in every dispensation obedience has been required. We know that. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, don't add to what the Lord has said and don't take anything from it. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, same thing. We read the Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6 and we said, but that's the law. No, my dear friend, that's God and his attitude toward men in every generation. Look at Abraham. How was he justified? Somebody said, well, you know, he was under the patriarchal dispensation. I know that. Did God expect him to obey? Yes, he did. But how is he justified? Oh, somebody, probably by law. No. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God was operating by grace toward Abraham in those days, and he was operating on the basis of a cross that had yet not been erected. But so far as God was concerned, it had already been done. And Abraham was forgiven and justified, not by his perfection, but by his will to do the will of the Father. By his determination to do that, by the spirit of faith that was in him, and he stayed right there in Canaan when he didn't have a son nor a plot of ground. And all the promise of God depended on that. And there's Job. One of his friends speaks about if Job would just confess his sins, God would forgive him. In the patriarchal period, yes. Were there sacrifices for sin? Yes. Job made sacrifice for his children. Even just out of the Garden of Eden, there's Cain and Abel making sacrifice for sin, which is prefiguring, which is foreshadowing the great sacrifice. Grace and faith have been present in God's relationship with men from the beginning. It has only come to our attention and it has only come to fullness in Christ when it was accomplished in his death. But there hadn't been a man alive, look at Hebrews 11, who's been justified by anything from Adam to this good day except by faith. By grace through faith. So, if men could be justified by grace through faith in the patriarchal period and yet be told to obey, Noah did what God said. And by faith he did it. Abraham did what God said and by faith he did it. And if during the Mosaic period, the same thing can be true. I love to read, and you love to read them too, I know, because we need so much mercy. The 103rd Psalm, that section that talks about our sin. Listen to these words. And remember, it's under a covenant of law. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Under the law. Under the law. But there were the shadows of grace there, and there was grace extended on the basis of the real sacrifice for sin. God did not deal with those men according to their sins. If he had, they would have been doomed. And yet he said, obey me. Don't add anything and don't take anything away. And so why should it surprise us that the same thing is true about the New Testament? In a time when grace has come to its fruition, the fullness of grace and truth,
So what we're saying here to you today is that the love of God makes his rule a rule of liberty. It's a rule of mercy. James 2, 12 and 13 says that. We're to be judged by a law of liberty. There's mercy with the Lord, but not upon people who deal fast and loose with his word and who would leave out the least of these commandments, as Jesus said. Not to those who say, Lord, Lord, and do not do the thing which he says. Don't talk to me about mercy and how it's just going to eliminate all concern for doing the will of God, reading his word and understanding, because that's not true. His law has always been loving. Deuteronomy 6:24, one that you ought to just keep in mind, put it into your scriptural repertoire. He said that his commandments are for our good always. God didn't do these things and command us to do these things just for his good. They're all for our good. They're to help us, not to hurt us. And 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That is, they're not burdensome. They're not intended to burden us. They're intended to give us wings so that we can fly and accomplish the great purposes of God in our lives, so that we can meet our destiny. And our destiny is to be the very sons of, very children of God, by his mercy and his grace. Who will receive that? Those who love him and show that faith in him that's expressed by an obedient spirit. And we conclude this morning by coming full circle in a measure. Because what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the same thing that's said in James 1:25, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. In James 1, he says, the man that looks into the mirror, the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, and goes away and forgets what manner of man he is, he's like the man that hears but does not do. This is the same thing. When we look into the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, we're looking into the face of Christ. Why? So that we can be like him. That's the purpose. Our faith, our obedience, our yielded spirit is intended by the grace and power of God and his mercy to transform our lives. That's his dream for us. And we need to dream that for ourselves. And to have that spirit of humble submission that he seeks for, the man who trembles at his word, it is indeed the perfect law of liberty. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you confessed Jesus Christ? Have you done his will? Have you just observed some sort of denominational law? Have you gone by some ritual that somebody told you would take care of you and make you what you ought to be? You need to do what the Lord says. And what the Lord says in clear language in this word is that you need to believe in him and turn from your sins in repentance and confess your faith openly and without fear and without shame, and to be baptized into Christ, buried in the water, for forgiveness of sins, cleansed by the blood of Christ and the grace of God, so that you can walk in newness of life. And if that hasn't happened in your life, you are not walking according to his law, the perfect law that sets free. You are still in bondage. And if as a Christian, you've been bucking up against it and coming here with your teeth gritted and haven't let yourself go, I'm telling you, you are a slave. You think you're free, you're a slave. You're a slave to yourself and you're a slave to your own pernicious ways, when you could be free in Christ. Free to be good, free to be loving, free to be true. And that's what he wants to make you. Why don't you turn loose and let go this morning? And let your life be what God can make it by yielding to the perfect law of liberty while we're standing and singing.